Exodus 19 brings us to a new phase in our study, and I'll explain that more in just a little bit. But I want to start by reading this chapter. It's 25 verses, and I want to do so we get a full picture of what we're seeing this morning, and there is much for us to see. Exodus chapter 19, I'll start reading in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." And when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow as it is. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountains.'" So Moses up to the mountain, singular, excuse me. "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Before a wedding or before a graduation service, there is typically some music played. Technically, that's called the prelude. It's some music that's been selected by the participants and is meant to set a mood or a tone for what's about to follow. And so what you and I read here this morning in Exodus 19 is a prelude. It's a prelude to the 10 words that God will give in Exodus chapter 20. You and I typically call them the 10 commandments, but in Hebrew, they're traditionally known as the 10 words. This summer, we are going to embark upon a study of those 10 words. We're going to look at what God has to say to us about the law, and we're going to look at what the New Testament has to say about believers in the church age living those laws. The Ten Commandments are a pivotal point in Israel's history. They are really the founding charter of Israel, much as our Constitution is for us. And the law, the Ten Commandments, are something that Christians can invariably adhere to, be confused by, and have questions about. So we're going to take the summer to go through that. But what we see in Exodus 19 here this morning is a prelude to that. It sets the tone for that. And as you and I look at Exodus 19, we see a tone set that is, it's sobering, it's foreboding, and since we know this is Scripture, it's real and it's accurate. What are we to make of this? Well, as we've been looking at the book of Exodus, we've noted that God frees slaves to serve Him. And so if I can summarize Exodus 19 this morning, I would do it this way. The God who frees slaves has boundaries because He is holy. The God who frees slaves has boundaries because He is holy. What you and I have noted now for a number of weeks is what God does. For the first 18 chapters of Exodus, we have seen God doing, doing, doing. What we're going to note now through Exodus chapters 19 through 40 is God saying, telling who He is. The God who does and the God who is are fully displayed for us in the book of Exodus. And we have seen who God is through what He does. Now we're going to learn who God is by what He says. And He starts with a prelude. I want to divide our chapter up this morning in two sections. The first 15 verses I would encapsulate this way. The third month brings the Hebrews to the edge of the Mosaic covenant. You notice in verse 1, it says, on the third new moon, the people came to this wilderness of Sinai. The third month brings the Hebrews to the edge of the Mosaic covenant, an agreement, even a treaty, as it were. And then the second half of the sermon this morning will take us from verses 16 to 25, and that will talk about that third day, which brings them to the edge of the mountain of God. But let's start with point number one. The third month brings the Hebrews to the edge of the Mosaic covenant. There's something new that God is doing here. He has them move. It is 3 months, per 90 days approximately after the Exodus. And they are coming from Rephidim. It says in verse number 2, you and I think back to Rephidim and we know what happened at Rephidim. They were thirsty. They needed water and God told them, He would provide them water out of actually Horeb or Sinai. Out of this very mountain, Moses was supposed to go and strike the rock, actually the rock on which God stood, and He would provide water for them, and that was at Rephidim. At Rephidim as well, the Amalekites came and attacked them, and God delivers them. God is their strength as they fight. God is the source of their victory, and at Rephidim, God gave them leadership. Multiplied leadership for the benefit of them living at peace among themselves and solving the struggles that they encountered. And now they leave that place and they come to the wilderness of Sinai, this region around the mountain called Sinai. Those who know archaeology have located a place that they believe is what verse 2 is referring to, and those who have studied it note that it really is like a natural amphitheater around this mountain of Sinai. If you think about it, it would be the perfect place for 2.5 to 3 million people to gather and to witness this spectacle and to hear what God has to say when He speaks to them as a group instead of just speaking to Moses. So they come to this mountain and Moses goes up and God speaks to him and he tells him that He is going to establish with these people an agreement. He calls it in verse 5, His covenant. This covenant that He's going to establish with the people who didn't deserve it, as we've seen in the last 4 or 5 chapters. This covenant with the people who He Himself rescued. They did not rescue themselves and choose Him among a menu of gods, but He chose them, and He describes it as bearing them up on eagle's wings and bringing them to Himself. This covenant, this treaty, this agreement that God is establishing with the people was His idea in the first place, and He executed it. And even when they didn't deserve it, by proving over the last 90 days, their fickleness, their ingratitude, their selfishness, still God wants to bring them into an even better relationship with Himself, a relationship that's described as a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. What God wants to do for these former slaves is make them special when they are inherently not special, and in fact, when they are inherently troublesome. He wants to make them special. I've called this covenant a treaty. I do so because those who study the ancient Near East note the structure of verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, and they find similarities between what God says to Moses and what the nations at that time, or how the nations at that time organized themselves. They had what were called suzerainty treaties. That was one type, and then there were parity treaties. Two different types of agreements in which people got together. As you would imagine, a parity treaty was not a parody, a play off of a song. It was parity, P-A-R-I-T-Y. We hear about it referred to a lot in athletics. There's a lot of parity in a league. That means all of the teams are of nearly equal talent. A parity treaty would be an agreement between two people who were of equal station in life. This treaty is not a parity treaty. This is a suzerainty treaty, a treaty between a high and lofty individual and commoners, between a king and his vassals, between a ruler and those he has subdued. In this case, it is between the one true God of the universe and not just his creation, but the special people he has chosen out for himself. God relates to the people in terms that would be understandable to them, in a treaty, in a format that makes sense to them. These treaties had individual parts. I won't go into them this morning, but a preamble, an introduction, terms, etc. What we need to note this morning is in verse 5. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. God establishes his sovereignty within this treaty. He reiterates his sovereignty. But what's important for us to note is that this covenant, by theologians, it's called the Mosaic Covenant. This covenant is conditional. That is, it has an if and a then. It's an if-then agreement. If you will, then I will. If you will, then you will be. If then, conditional. This is different from the covenant with Abraham or the agreement with Abraham. When God talked to Abraham in the book of Genesis, he said, Abraham, I am going to make of you a great nation. I am going to give you the land, the promised land. I am going to bless you through, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you. I am going to do this for you, to you, and through you, Abraham. That was an unconditional agreement. Abraham didn't have to do anything for that to take place. The fact of the matter is that Abraham actually did things that were seemingly working for that agreement, but contrary to it, and yet God still kept his word. And God, in his grace and in his patience, brought Abraham back to understanding, no, Abraham, you are not going to have a child through your slave. You're going to have a child through your wife. No, Abraham, you're not. Egypt is not the place of your rescue and sustenance. This land that you're living in is where you will live. Even though Abraham doesn't do the right thing all the time, God has given to Abraham an unconditional agreement, and God keeps his promise. Here in the book of Exodus, the Mosaic covenant is conditional. The ramifications of that will be something we look at in the coming weeks, but just for the sake of today, we will note the difference between Abraham's covenant and Moses' covenant. Both of them made by God, both of them right, true, both of them having their own specific purpose. One is unconditional to Abraham. This one is conditional. If, then. And the then is glorious. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people I have brought to myself. God frees slaves to serve him. God frees slaves because on their own, they're aimless and they're wandering. Some of you will recognize that phraseology, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in the book of 1 Peter. That's what God calls believers even today. We won't go into all that, but this language is something that God has not abandoned, but has even extended to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Moses takes the message back to the people, and the people say, whatever God says, we will do. And so God says, well, the people need to consecrate themselves. Here they are on the edge of the Mosaic covenant. Here they are at the very cusp of learning what this God who has freed them demands of them. And God wants them to do something very specific in preparation for receiving that covenant. He wants them to get themselves consecrated, to get themselves totally clean, to go through, as it were, ritual so that they will understand who they are like and what God is like. It's displayed for us there, the washing, the avoidance of marital intimacy, not because wearing dirty clothes is sinful or intimacy is sinful, but God is giving to them these object lessons, as it were, these physical manifestations of what it means to come into God's presence. It is not something to take lightly. It is not something to be done haphazardly. It is not something that is kind of a free-for-all. But the God who frees slaves has boundaries because he is holy. The God who frees slaves has boundaries because he is holy. It was not always this way. There used to not be boundaries between God and man in Genesis chapter 2. But because of sin, these boundaries now exist. And so even that which is most human has to be set aside for a time to be ready to hear from God. You and I might look at the restrictions here and find them to be maybe beyond the pale. But as we look back at the first 18 chapters of Exodus, we are reminded of who is in charge. We are reminded not only of the power of who is in charge, we are reminded of the goodness of the one who is in charge. So as tight as these restrictions may seem, they are coming from someone who is both powerful and good and can be trusted and must be obeyed. On the edge of the Mosaic covenant, God's people are learning what it means to approach this God. And it means consecration. It means reverence and awe. It means they're going to have to take time out of their lives to be ready. You and I think about washing garments and we think, yeah, well, throw a few loads of laundry in and we'll be ready in 3 days. What's the big deal about that? As you might imagine, there were no front-load washers in 1500 BC, right? And we've calculated, I believe accurately, that there are 2.5 to 3 million people. How do you wash the clothes of 2.5 to 3 million people out in the desert anyway? It's one long extension cord, is it? Oh, wait, no, there's no electricity, right? Water's scarce. There are all kinds of lessons if you let your mind think about this. How are these people washing their clothes? They're washing their clothes with the water that God supplied out of a rock. 2.5 to 3 million changes of clothes. Washed in water supplied by the rock at Horeb. Drying in the arid air quickly. I don't know what the lines were. I don't know how they got it all done. But it's something that took time. Because coming to this God who has boundaries is not something that you just wake up in the morning and decide to do, according to this episode. changed how they lived. We come to verse 16, and we will be applying these things. We're noting the facts, and we'll come to the application. Verse 16 brings us to the third day. The third day brings the Hebrews to the edge of God's mountain. The third day brings the Hebrews to the edge of God's mountain. We read the description. We read the description, and there's no way that I can, in any measurable capacity, cause you to feel what we read here. And quite honestly, there's no way that Hollywood could make us feel what this is like. I mean, you and I can, in our minds, picture the mountain and the smoke and the fire. We can see the lightning. We can imagine the thunder. We can imagine the trembling. And even if you and I were in a 4D theater that encompassed sight, sound, and feel and sensation, we still would not get an idea of what it is like to stand out in the middle of the desert and have the ground shake and see a fire come down out of heaven and see a mountain engulfed in smoke. In fact, as you and I think about that, we might not even want to. We might say, that's not the vision of God I want to have. Think about how God reveals Himself in this chapter. He reveals Himself as the possessor of His people, as the sovereign of all the earth. God reveals Himself as a covenant maker, as a promoter of His people, taking them from slavery and making them the most treasured possession. And yet God also reveals Himself as far off, coming near, but coming from afar, and He's separate, and He's strict, and there's this stormy atmosphere. There's something like Oz, but on a grander scale, and there's no trickery. It's all real, and there's fire, and we might want to think that's not the God I want to imagine. But my friends, we don't have the luxury of deciding what God we want to imagine. This is God. It's not all of who God is. The Lord is our shepherd, and we can accurately and rightfully think of Him that way. We can rightfully think of Jesus healing a blind man, and that is who God is. And this, not but this, and this is who God is. Unless we would think, well, that's just God in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the New Testament reiterates this. As you and I read this morning, our God is, not our God was, our God is a consuming fire. The God that we have sung about this morning as immortal, invisible, only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, that is God. God of eternity, ancient of days. We sang about who God is in His characteristics and attributes because that's what Exodus 19 is revealing. God has revealed Himself by what He has done for 18 chapters. Now He's being much more clear. And at the edge of the mountain, they find that God is a consuming fire. They find that if they were to go near that mountain and touch that mountain, they would die. By God's word, they must be either thrust through with arrow, spear, or stone. They cannot come to touch God. The wonder, the amazement, the spectacle of the mountain is not for humanity to rush in and try and see what God looks like because God is holy. And He freed His people from slavery, but He sets boundaries. As if to reinforce that, when Moses does come up as the sound of God's communication peals out like a trumpet, and Moses replies and goes up. God tells him, even after everything has been set and the people have been consecrated, when Moses goes up, God tells him, go back down and tell the people again, don't touch the mountain. Don't break through whatever barrier was put up. Moses says, well, you've already told them, and God just simply tells him, go back down and tell them. There are boundaries. Do you and I think about God in this way? In addition to the other ways we think about Him, as a helper, as a rescuer, comforter, do we have a full comprehensive view of God? If we don't have this view of God, then Calvary is meaningless or benign. God's love at Calvary is amazing because of God's holiness at Sinai. The idea of God offering Himself as a substitute for sinful people so that they can come in contact with God only has meaning when we see this God of Exodus 19 in the reality that He gives to us. That our God, not just the God, our God is a consuming fire. We talk about correctly shaping our imagination of God, allowing Scripture to shape our imagination of God. Let us let all of God's revelation of Himself shape our imagination of Him. We don't take God out of proportion, but we also never minimize God out of existence. And I want us to end this morning by going to Hebrews chapter 12. You can turn there if you'd like, or you can take the scripture reading out from this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, because it helps us. It clarifies for us. It instructs us in how we as New Testament Christians should look at this. This was the prelude to the Ten Commandments. This is the tone that God wanted to set for that time. We don't live in that time. We learn from that time, but we don't live in that time. We live in this time. And there's a connection from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion that Hebrews chapter 12 gives us, and it will instruct us this morning. Hebrews 12 says, you have not come to what may be touched, saying you've not come to something physical. You've come to something spiritual, he'll say in a moment. But you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest. And that makes so much more sense now. Sound of the trumpet, words that beg no further messages. No, this was so terrifying that even Moses said, I tremble with fear. No, verse 22 says, you have come to Mount Zion. Believer in Jesus Christ, repenter of sin, you have come to Mount Zion, a different mountain, to the city of the living God. All of this is spiritual, and one day all of this will be real and physical as we look at the book of Revelation. You have come to Mount Zion. Here's the contrast. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem that will one day come down. You have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And this God who set boundaries, you, Christian, have come to that God. This judge of all, you may now come to Him because your spirits have been made perfect because of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This God who sets boundaries has not changed. But through Jesus Christ, sinners have been changed so they can come to Him. Sinners have had themselves sprinkled by the blood of Jesus who died on the cross in payment for sin so that we can come to this God who is a consuming fire and not fear. And so this morning we remember and we celebrate. We remember and we give thanks. We come to this and we recognize in verse 25 and following that there are responsibilities. So what does it say? See, since you have come to Mount Zion, see that you not refuse him who is speaking. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. My friends, this is a call for us, because in this gathering are believers and unbelievers, just like in the book of Hebrews, the people being addressed were a mixture of believers and unbelievers. And so I say to you who are here this morning, who are not believers in Jesus Christ, whether you are aware of it, whether you are self-deceived, or whether you're learning for the very first time, do not refuse the warning of Jesus Christ from heaven. The warning that God issued from Mount Sinai on earth was real, and it was foreboding, and it was cautionary. And the warning of Scripture from Jesus Christ of a coming judgment in hell is just as real, foreboding, and cautionary. So do what Jesus said and repent and believe the gospel. Repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus. If you're here this morning, do not refuse this warning. There is an indication in the following verses that God will one day shake this planet as he shook that mountain. And he will make a new heaven and a new earth. And our response to that is in verse 28 and 29. Let us be grateful. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Presidential administrations come and go. Monarchs are born and monarchs die. Dictators conquer and dictators are deposed. Our God reigns forever and ever. And we have been brought in as a kingdom of priests, and one day we will take place in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So we should be grateful. Not only should we be grateful, but we should offer to this God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for he is a consuming fire. Acceptable worship. Hebrews 13 says that through Jesus, we bring forth the sacrifice of our lips, that is the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips that bring glory to his name. Through Jesus, our worship is only acceptable as it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And this acceptable worship is characterized by reverence and awe. Reverence and awe are not a straitjacket for form or style. Reverence and awe are parameters that give us an understanding of how our worship should look. And we're not going to have a conversation this morning about different styles of worship or the right lines in the worship wars. What we're going to focus on is the fact that this God who is a consuming fire is who that God still is today, as it says in verse 29 in the present tense, and that God is accessible only by Jesus Christ. So those facts shape the mood with which we worship this God. Reverence and awe. Reverence is, shall I say, easy to mimic or produce. Awe is much more difficult to mimic or fake or produce in a reverential setting, as it were. As you contemplate what you as a believer have in Jesus Christ, are you in awe? We are commanded to offer God worship that is reverential and that is full of awe. Is that how you come? Alex mentioned this morning, Lamentations chapter 3. Just a verse or two before the verses he read, Jeremiah said, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." We deserve to be consumed, and it is of the Lord's mercies through Christ on the cross and the empty tomb that we are not consumed. Therefore, let us offer worship that is acceptable, that is reverent, that is full of awe. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the difference you and I enjoy is because of Jesus, our mediator. Moses went up the mountain. Jesus went up Calvary. Moses came back down to the people. Jesus comes out of the grave. We have a mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And it is He who we remember this morning. The God who frees slaves sets boundaries because He is holy. The God who frees slaves opens up that boundary through His Son. Won't you take out of your bulletin the song that you find there? The pianist is going to come, and even as I give some words about our Lord's Supper observance, she'll play the tune. It's not unknown to you, though you might not immediately recognize it. It is a familiar traditional melody, and as Beth plays that, you'll get that in your mind. We'll observe the Lord's Supper this morning, and we invite everyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ to participate with us. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are repenting of sin, if you look at yourself as sinful and you look at your only hope for forgiveness to be found in Jesus' death and resurrection, you're more than welcome to join with us in this. As far as children go, parents are going to be the ones who make that determination, and we'll invite you to give them the instructions that you deem best. As we observe this morning, we're going to use what we've learned in Exodus to remind ourselves of really the millennia-long plan that God has for freeing His people. I trust that as we partake this morning, we will do so with genuine love and genuine awe. That we will look at what Jesus Christ has done and we will recognize that if it were not for Him, we would experience the consumption of God, the consuming fire. Because of Jesus, we have every reason to worship.